The New Testament lesson is recorded in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13 through to chapter 5, verse 11. 1 Thessalonians 4:13. Hear now the word of God. But we would not have you ignorant, brethren, concerning those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, shall not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the archangel's call, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first, and then we who are alive, who are left, shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. But as to the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need to have anything written to you, for you yourselves know well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night, when people say, there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as travail comes upon a woman with child, and there will be no escape. But you are not in darkness, brethren, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all sons of the light and sons of the day. We are not of the night or of darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, and put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we wake or sleep, we might live with him. Therefore, encourage one another, and build one another up, just as you are doing. May God bless this reading of his holy word.
There is coming a single day in the which the Lord Jesus will come from glory to receive to himself all those who are still alive upon this earth and belong to him, and to visit judgment and sudden destruction upon all those who are wicked still. This is, I think, the undoubted and clear teaching of the passage that has been read in your hearing this morning. It is not, however, the teaching of the majority of the evangelical church. In the view of those who hold what is commonly called the pre-tribulational rapture theory, they teach and fervently believe that Jesus Christ is coming not once more, but twice more at the very minimum. That he is coming once for his saints to receive the living church to himself and to take them back to glory, at which time will occur in heaven the marriage supper of the Lamb, and on earth the pouring out of the wrath of God upon the earth in the time of the great tribulation, or the time of Jacob's trouble, as it is sometimes called, to last for 7 years, at the end of which, according to their scheme, the Lord Jesus will come back again, this time with all of his saints, to set up his visible rule and reign, his millennial kingdom upon the earth. Such is at least a very rudimentary sketch of some of the main points of their eschatology. The difficulty with it is that it is flatly contradictory to the scripture in certain points and is nowhere taught in any particular portion of scripture. In fact, until the pre-tribulational rapture of the church was supposedly revealed in the prophetic utterances of a charismatic Scottish maiden in the middle of the last century, it had never been conceived of in the mind of man. And although fervently believed and taught by many, many persons ever since, has never been demonstrated to exist in the pages of Holy Writ. Certainly not in the pages that we have before us. One of the verses in 1 Thessalonians which most clearly is at odds with the theory which I have just outlined and which many of you have come across in the writings of modern eschatological writers, in the movies that have been produced and so on. One of the passages, one of the verses which is most a problem for them occurs not in the section which has just been read for you, but just before it at the close of the third chapter. There Paul is summing up his prayer for the people at Thessalonica who have been undergoing persecution and difficulty and distress, but nevertheless have been responding well to it, and upon whom he is urging their further godly response. He says, "Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all men as we do to you, so that he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints." Now, there are a couple of very difficult problems for the pre-tribulational rapturists in that verse. If you know the theory well, you'll recognize at least one of them. One of them is that according to their theory, the time when Jesus Christ comes with all his saints, that is, at the end of the tribulation period, is not the coming of Christ to which Christians look forward in hope and expectation. What they refer to as the blessed hope of the glorious appearing of our Lord Jesus is his pre-tribulational coming, his coming for the church. Those are their words, that he comes first for the saints or the church, and then he comes with the saints after the tribulation. And by their express and uniform teaching, that coming of Christ to which the church looks forward in hope for deliverance is his first pre-tribulational coming for his saints, because that's the time at which they're going to be snatched out of the earth, just in the nick of time before the wrath of God falls upon it during the 7-year tribulation period. But here, Paul is using their own words as a sort of a pre-echo of what they would themselves call the coming of Christ with all his saints, and he's saying, "I'm praying that you will be established in holiness at that day." That's the day that you look forward to for your establishment in holiness before the throne of God. Now, that cannot possibly be the day in which they are established in holiness. Some of the earlier writers of that school indeed do say that this is his coming with all of his saints. But upon mature reflection, some of them have had to say no. Although he says it's his coming with all his saints, it can't be his coming with all his saints. It must be his coming for his saints, not only because that's the coming to which the church at Thessalonica is looking with hope and expectation, but because that is the coming at which time they are established in holiness. What does it mean to be established in holiness? Well, what they mean and what we mean is that when we are translated and transformed at the coming of Jesus Christ, when we appear before God, when we are finally united to Jesus Christ, we are established in holiness. We are fixed in holiness. after that point, we can never more sin. It's an impossibility. It's ruled out. Can't be. Now, the pre-tribulational rapturists themselves, you see, teach that when Christ comes for his saints, he takes them back to heaven, and then occurs the marriage supper of the Lamb, when they're forevermore united with Jesus Christ. Now, it's impossible to conceive of our being finally and fully and gloriously united to Jesus Christ before we're fixed in holiness. So the more modern writers, when they come to this passage, they say, yes, this must be referring to the time at which we are fixed in holiness. That has to happen, not when he comes with his saints, but for his saints. And therefore, when Paul says he's coming with his saints, he doesn't mean with his saints, he means for his saints. And we've got to find some way of showing how, when he says with his saints, he really doesn't mean with his saints, but he means for his saints. And by the time you've got done, you really do begin to understand how it is that in the modern American Protestant and evangelical church, so many people say, you know, Scripture is just plain obscure. Scripture can mean anything. And the reason they say Scripture can mean anything is because defendants of a particular point of view wrest the Scripture to mean what is required by their point of view. And that, I sincerely and sadly tell you, is what is happening to such passages as this at the hands of otherwise good and godly men. Oh, the Apostle Paul is perfectly true and right when he says, you'll be fixed in holiness when Jesus comes with all his saints. Because he's only coming once more, and when he comes that time, he will be coming with all his saints. Now it is true that even though he will descend from heaven with all those who have died before, there will still be a remnant left on earth. Whether larger or smaller, we do not know, but there will be some at least, according to the Apostle Paul, on earth at that time, whether a large number or not, who will be believers. Those who are alive and remain. And the Apostle teaches that those who come with Christ are reunited to their bodies, and they are raised into glory to meet the Lord in the air, and then those who are alive and remain are also caught up to be with the Lord forevermore in indissoluble and everlasting union with our risen head. In the pre-tribulational rapture theory, the Lord Jesus at this point would make a U-turn and go back to glory with his saints, again to return at the end of the tribulation. Now you see, part of the problem is that when we talk about what the Apostle Paul means here when he says with all his saints, we really do think he means with all his saints. Everyone who has ever been his and who has died is coming with him to that point where we will meet him in the air, and from that point on, every single soul who ever has believed in Jesus Christ, who has ever been redeemed by his blood, will accompany Jesus Christ to earth. There will be no more conversions after this point. In the pre-tribulational rapture theory, they've got a whole 7 years in which multitudes of conversions occur. Biggest revival the earth ever knows is going to happen then. But they, of course, will not be coming with him when he comes at this coming. Well,
We believe otherwise.
We believe that Jesus Christ is bringing with him all his saints, that he comes and doesn't make a U-turn in the skies and go back to glory, but that he finishes his journey and comes to earth, where he finds the world all unprepared. For Paul says, the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. When people say there's peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as travail comes upon a woman with child, and there will be no escape. Now, the pre-tribulational raptures, when they interpret this passage, are very happy that whoever divided the Bible into chapters and verses put chapter 5 at the point that he did, because that enables them to say that the subject is changed. That up until verse 1, you have the Christ coming for his saints in glory, you have the rapture, and then you have a change of subject, and he begins to talk about the day of the Lord. And the day of the Lord, according to their interpretation, is all of the events that occur after the rapture, beginning with the tribulation and going through the entire millennial period. So it's quite a day. Now, I don't think for a moment that the Apostle Paul has changed his subject. I believe that what he's doing is this. In chapter 4, in this section, he's talked about the effect of Christ's return upon believers, either those who are dead or those who are alive. And he's shown that there's no partiality in Christ's dealing with believers. There's no advantage in being either dead or alive, that both those who are dead and those who are alive are going to be forever joined with him. And that those who die before his coming will not have missed the boat, will not have lost out on anything. They, in fact, will be raised first. And when he comes to chapter 5, he's now talking about the effect of Christ's coming upon the wicked, predominantly. And he shows that the wicked face sudden destruction, but the righteous don't, not because they're not there, but because they're prepared, while the wicked are unprepared. And one of the reasons is not only that this is the logic, this is the flow of what the apostle says, but the apostle sums up both sections in a similar fashion. At the end of chapter 4, he says, the Lord, we're going to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Now he ends the next section in very similar fashion. He says there, for God is not destined us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we might live with him. You see, we shall ever be with the Lord. Whether we wake or sleep, we shall be with him. Therefore, encourage one another and hold one another up just as you are doing. Now, there's nothing in what he has just been saying, you see, in chapter 5, that leads to that conclusion. He's hearkening back to what he said in chapter 4. And he's saying, remember that it's certainly true that we who are prepared, we who are redeemed, we who are saved are going to be delivered from the wrath of God when Jesus is revealed from heaven. But he says also, comfort one another with the words, with the fact, with the knowledge that those who have died in the Lord are not at any disadvantage as compared to us who are alive and remain, but both those who sleep and those who live will be forever with the Lord, and this is the end for which Christ died. On the other hand, the pre-tribulational rapturist folks say, here in chapter 5 you've got a wholly different subject, you've got the tribulation in view. And what the apostle means here when he talks about the wrath of God is not the wrath of God, But the wrath of God is manifested in the tribulation period, in particular episodes, in particular judgments which God pours out upon the ungodly world. Now, of course, you realize that it would only be the wrath of God in a sense. There's a very real sense in which it would be the mercy of God, because they would have 7 years in the which to repent. And the inducement of the evidences of the wrath of God to further induce them to repent and to come to Christ. But nevertheless, they say, because it's a time of trouble, it's the wrath of God. And so when he talks about being saved from the wrath of God, what he's talking about is not our final deliverance, but our translation to glory, being taken out of the world before the pouring out of the tribulation upon the world. But I ask you, is that really the meaning of these words? Is not it perfectly clear that when he says, "For God has not destined us to wrath," that he's not thinking at all about a tribulation period of a paltry 7 years? He's talking about the wrath of God from which men are to flee, to the cross of Jesus Christ. We're not called upon to flee the tribulation. Most of the universe will be dead anyhow before that ever happens. We're called upon to flee the judgment of God, his everlasting wrath. We're called upon to flee perdition, hell, the lake of fire, judgment. For God has not destined us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Not rapture, but salvation, who died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Nowhere else in Scripture, I submit, does the Apostle Paul talk about the wrath of God in any such terms as those that could be referred to the tribulation period. Second chapter of Romans, the Apostle Paul is dealing with the guilt of mankind before God and the consequent exposure that all men have to the judgment of Almighty God. And he says such things as this, beginning with verse 6, for he will, with verse 5, but by your hard and impenitent heart, that is, in not repenting of sins, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. 7 year tribulation? Of course not. For he will render to every man according to his works. To those who by patience in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are factious and do not obey the truth but obey wickedness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek, but glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek, for God shows no partiality. Now, is that not exactly the doctrine that he is teaching here? But wrath has come upon the ungodly. And the very suddenness of it is that when they are secure in their false religion, or when they are secure in their irreligion, when they are secure in their wealth and in their pleasure, when they are secure in the darkness of their own minds, then when they are all unprepared and all unthinking and all careless and all asleep, the last day comes and destruction is upon them before they can do anything about it. In chapter 5 of Romans, Paul writes this way, while we were still weak, at the same time, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Why, one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man one will even dare to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we are now justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. Now, I think it's instructive that in this passage, the Apostle Paul is talking about the same three things. He's talking about the death of Christ, he's talking about the salvation which those who are justified obtain, and he's talking about the wrath of God which they escape. These are the same things that he's talking about in the fifth chapter of 1 Thessalonians. I don't think there can be any question but that he is talking about the same events in both places. And he's simply saying what the gospel always and everywhere says to men: you are by nature children of wrath. We were by nature children of wrath, under the judgment of Almighty God, guilty before his throne. But Jesus Christ died for sinners in order that those who were justified might escape his wrath, might have salvation, that is, deliverance from wrath, and obtain everlasting glory. It's not holding out for us the prospect of escaping 7 paltry years of tribulation. It's holding out for us the prospect of escaping eternal damnation. That is what the gospel is about. That is why Christ died. That is why we are called upon to repent and to believe. Apostle Paul says, the day of the Lord is coming like a thief in the night. That is, it's going to catch them all unprepared. They're not going to be awake and looking. But you are not going to be caught unprepared. Why? Because you're children of light. And like the 5 wise virgins, your lamps will be all trimmed and burning. And you'll be watching for the bridegroom when he draws near. But the world will not be watching, will not be ready, and upon them destruction will come, as it were, suddenly. Now, there are 2 things that that brings up. One is whether or not the word suddenly means quickly, which I don't think it does. And the other is the objection to the interpretation that we're propounding that is oftentimes raised, which is this. True enough, in the pre-tribulational rapture scheme, Christ descends from heaven, picks up his believers, and goes back. But isn't that preferable to think than the idea that we who are alive and remain on earth would be caught up in the air to meet the Lord and then come right back with him? On either scheme, somebody's going to do a U-turn. Is it reasonable at all to suppose that those believers who are left are going to meet the Lord in the air when all they have to do is wait for him to touch down? And the answer that there is to that is yes, it is most reasonable. It is not only historically and exegetically correct, it is emotionally necessary. And what I mean is this. Even on the most mundane and ordinary level, if it's Thanksgiving and Grandma's coming and you haven't seen her for a year and everybody's waiting and you hear the car drive up front, everybody doesn't sit in the living room and say, "Grandma's here," and wait till she opens the door. The door bursts open and everybody goes out and they swarm all around her and they come back in with her. Well, you say, but what makes you think people acted like that in Bible times? I mean, after all, they went around in bathrobes and beards. How can you tell how they acted? Well, you can tell how they acted by what they said themselves, and there's a very clear example of this kind of thing. You'll remember that at the end of the book of Acts, the Apostle Paul is on his way to Rome, and the word has gone before him that he's coming. So Luke records that the brethren from Rome came out to meet him at the three taverns at the Forum of Appius. And there they met him, and they didn't turn around and go back to Jerusalem. They turned around and went back to Rome. They were a welcoming party. They said, "Paul, we're glad to see you." And they escorted him into the city to which he was headed. Now the Lord Jesus is headed from heaven to earth, and we're going to be part of his welcoming party. It's inconceivable to think anything else, really, when you get right down to it. If your husband or father or son has been away at war for 2 or 3 or 4 years and you haven't seen him, and you get the word that he's coming back, you don't sit at home and wait for him to arrive. You get the flight schedule, and you go to the airport, and you watch each flight to find the right one, and then you watch each man to find the right person. And then there's a great welcoming and embracing, and everybody comes back together. Emotionally, that's the kind of thing that's being said here. We'll meet the Lord in the air as soon as he's visible, as soon as he's near. We'll be joined with him evermore to be with the Lord, but we're not going back to glory. The Lord's coming to earth. We're going to meet him and come back with him. And at that time, the righteous will be separated from the unrighteous, the sheep from the goats. And sudden destruction will fall upon the wicked. It's even more than that welcoming back of a long absent loved one that's in view here, of course. It's the modern and the ancient practice of armies that the people of the king in the town that is conquered or about to be conquered, which has no defense from the advancing armies, come out to welcome their sovereign, to be identified with his cause, to march in his legions, to walk under his banner, to be known and seen by all as those who belong to this great king. So it is when King Jesus comes. His people will be snatched up to meet him in the air, not to go back invisibly into glory, but to come to earth in great majesty. I don't think either that, although his coming will be sudden as regards the wicked, although they will not be prepared and utterly found out and exposed, I don't believe his coming is going to be quick. I know sometimes we think that way, and partly we think that way because of what's said in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where he talks about the resurrection, and when he says we shall all be changed at the last trump in a moment in the twinkling of an eye. But he doesn't say we'll be raised in a moment in the twinkling of an eye. He says we'll be changed instantaneously, and I'm sure that's true. But I have an idea. I can't prove it to you, but I have an idea. And when Jesus comes again, it's not going to be like a great flash, a momentary and sudden thing in that sense, but it's going to be a glorious, majestic march. There may very well be signs and portents in the physical universe to show the disturbance that would attend the manifestation of such immense force, so that people will begin to wonder, is this indeed the end of the world? I've told some people about being in Pittsburgh in the middle of January and having it snowing hard so that one was coated with snow in about 30 seconds. And what a strange thing it was to be in the middle of Pittsburgh at night with it snowing like that and to have thunder and lightning flashing all around. And how there were people fleeing into public eating places, wondering if this was the end of the world. There may be something like that when Jesus comes again, and people will begin to be unsettled and begin to wonder. It may very well be that they will actually see those who are alive and remain caught up together to meet the Lord in the air as He appears there in dreadful majesty. And they will realize, if they know their Bibles, that they have been left and therefore are doomed. And if they haven't read their Bibles, nevertheless their consciences will convict them and their hearts will betray them. Then they will begin to mourn and call on the rocks and the hills to fall upon them. And sudden destruction will come. The Lamb of God will execute His wrath upon the earth for all those who are children of the darkness and not the sons of light. We do not know when this may happen. The question is, are we prepared? Are you prepared? If you should die, or if Jesus Christ should come again in this great majesty, in this overwhelming power, in the fullness of His glory, would it be for you sudden destruction or eternal glory? Bliss or damnation? There is yet time. The door is not yet shut. His Spirit still pleads with men. His arms are still open, saying, "Come." The Spirit and the Bride say, "Come." Let all who are athirst come and drink of the water of life freely. Do not wait. Today is the accepted time. This is the hour. Before the Son of Man comes and the door is shut. Let us pray. Gracious God, our Heavenly Father, we do pray that if there are those here who do not know You, You will move upon their hearts and make them miserable in their sin until they repent and turn to Jesus Christ, the only Redeemer of men. We ask that those who belong to You would be filled with a joyful expectation so as to live soberly and godly until He comes. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.